There is a section, it's basically chapters 26 and 27. We call it the Passion Narrative. The centerpiece or pivot point of that came in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, and that's where Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We discovered that what Jesus cried out when he yielded up his spirit is given to us in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And it is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. We were talking in Sunday school earlier about another gospel says right at that same point, then Jesus said, "It is finished." And the thing that is finished is the sacrifice for sin. Jesus became the ultimate, the final sacrifice for sin. There is no sacrifice for sin apart from Jesus. None apart from Jesus. And so that's what that was all about. As acknowledged last week, no one, not even the Father himself, could take Jesus' life from him. He who is life itself cannot die unless, of course, he surrenders his life, yields up his spirit, and chooses to breathe his last. The Word of God made flesh, the way, the truth, and the life, Zoe, life-giving force, did just that. He committed his spirit to the Father, and in doing so, he had to fully trust, we've talked about this a little bit before, but he had to fully trust in the Father and the Holy Spirit to restore him. Just so we're clear, he who needed no rescue intentionally put himself in that situation, and then he gave up all power to rescue himself. He made himself completely vulnerable by voluntarily relinquishing his life and then trusting that the remainder of the Trinity would rescue him. What if it was all just an elaborate plot on the part of the Father and the Spirit to get rid of the Word? What if that was the case? Jesus had to trust them implicitly in order to trust them with his life explicitly. And that's an important concept that allows us to better understand the magnitude of what Jesus did for us. But there's another even more important concept that balances that out, and that is this. Jesus had absolutely no fear of any betrayal. No fear of any betrayal. If you think about it, he didn't fear the betrayal of men because he knew that they would betray him, given the right set of circumstances. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew the fickleness of the human heart. And even though many clamored for him and believed in him and even followed him, Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man. It came as no surprise to Jesus, the treachery, the infidelity, and the viciousness of us. He also didn't fear the betrayal of the Father or the Spirit because he knew that they would never even think of betrayal. That thought wouldn't even ever cross their mind. Imagine a being so perfect in love that there exists such a completely unbreakable unity that a multiplicity can legitimately be called a singularity. Fear does not and cannot exist in that. Fear does not and cannot exist in perfect love. And that is the thing to which we are saved. When we talk about the salvation in which we stand, it isn't about being a Christian per se. It isn't about going to heaven per se. It's about being eternally saved into that kind of love. There will come a day when never again, never ever again, will you wonder if others want you around, let alone fear that they will take steps to exclude you? Jesus handed over his life to demonstrate perfect obedience as an object lesson to all, as well as showing us what it means to trust. Trusting in the one who is perfectly trustworthy should be an easy thing to do, really, if you think about it, right? To trust in the one who is perfectly trustworthy should be easy. There can absolutely never be any concern that he wouldn't catch you. But of course, it isn't simple for us because the experience is completely contrary to anything that we know. And therefore, it requires faith. A faith that, quite honestly, we cannot manufacture. And so the ultimate reason that Jesus did what he did was because it was an integral part of the plan. Jesus breathed his last to save human beings into eternal relationship with him and the remainder of the Trinity. And the proof of that relationship is a deposit of the Holy Spirit within us. And if you have that deposit of the Holy Spirit, my friends, shouldn't that change everything? Shouldn't the faith to trust God with your life and all that it entails be available to you? Shouldn't we Christians be Christians? And while you may comprehend all of those words that I just said, if you are a typical human being, you are completely unrealistic regarding your worth and therefore your worthiness to be saved in such a fashion. And that's the problem that we have in a nutshell. Our typically unrealistic appraisal of ourselves basically runs in one of two general directions. The first is, I am worthless and will never measure up. I am constantly failing, and it's often the same dumb mistakes over and over and over again. God cannot possibly be pleased with me. He may love me, and if he does, it's only because he has to, but I am certain that he doesn't like me. Why would he? He would no doubt be happier if I weren't around. I'm not really sure that I'm saved at all. The second direction goes the other way. It's fantastic that God chose to create me. It's wonderful that he chose to provide salvation to me. I accept. I will let God save me, and I will let him be my friend. I am a perfect little child of God, fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. Sure, I may get things a little wrong sometimes, but it isn't even close, doesn't even hold a candle to the sins I see in other Christians, let alone the complete depravity of the people in the world around us. I think, overall, God takes a lot of pleasure in me and the way I live my life. Both of those seemingly opposite directions are actually the same thing. Both have the focus entirely on me. A more realistic appraisal of ourselves can help us better appreciate the extreme nature of what God did, but only a focus on him instead of on ourselves will ever enable the kind of faith we need to fully obey and to fully trust as Jesus demonstrated. So put all of your attention and your focus on Jesus, and you'll forget that you're on a high wire working without a net. So this center bit describing the horribly magnificent sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf was preceded by a report of three groups of people, you may remember from last week, reacting negatively towards our Savior. And now on the other side of this middle section of this whole thing, we're going to see three more groups of people with the opposite reaction. And so let us read Matthew chapter 27, verses 54 to 61. Now, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, This was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there with the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Praise God for his word. All right. So three groups here now is the centurion and those who are with him. Then we have the many women of verse 55. And then finally, we have the rich man from Arimathea along with his implied helpers. There's lots of other people with him. Just as an example, it says here that he had hewn out of the rock, right? He had his own new tomb. He's a rich man. Get this, rich man. I'm here to tell you that Joseph swung no hammer and had no chisel. So anyway, there's other people involved in this operation. Last week, we talked about the eschatological portents, the darkness, the earth shaking, the rocks splitting, the tombs opening, the dead rising, the temple veil torn in two. It was a foretaste of what is to come at the end, in the last days. And that's what that word eschatos in Greek means. It means last. And so our derived English word from the Greek eschatos is eschatology, which simply means the study of last things, the study of the final things. And when people see shocking things, like the things the centurion and these other people saw, they react. And again, a lot of times people react in a couple of different ways. One way is they react by rationalizing the events away, right? Why? Certainly I didn't see what I thought I saw. Certainly there wasn't a vampire standing over my bed last night. These were just mosquito bites. I don't know. I don't know where I went with that, but I'm just telling you, however it is. When I was a small child, no, we won't go there. But anyway, oftentimes they'll just react by rationalizing the event away as though nothing out of the ordinary happened. The other way they react oftentimes is to take the thing seriously. And if you take it seriously, then you have to adapt your worldview to encompass or incorporate this new bit of business, this new reality. Well, that's what the centurion and his boys did. They did the latter. They said the same thing that the mockers had previously said. In other words, Jesus was the Son of God, but they said it sincerely rather than sarcastically as the people earlier had. And therefore, in their mind, Jesus was neither a deceiver nor was he self-deceived. He was what he claimed to be. The many women indicate a fairly large group of ladies, where just a few representative women are named. Just a couple of them. This is very important. It's a group of women. It's not just the ones named. First, there's an important point here just about the fact that we have women named. So naming people in this gospel is rare. Now, the passage I just read had several names in it, but that's very unusual. We've been in Matthew for years, and I'm here to tell you, we don't see a lot of names being tossed around because Matthew is ever trying to keep the focus on Jesus. So just the fact that he names anyone is rare. The fact that he names women is rarer still. Salome in Matthew's gospel is simply the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Peter's mother-in-law is never named. Jesus' brothers, we know, were James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, better known as Jude, but his sisters are unnamed. We don't know who Jesus' sisters were. We could go on. So the first point that I want to get to is this. Some women, including these women, were named. It means that even in that patriarchal society of the first century, women were seen as disciples in their own right. Now, there's a balance here We don't want to go to the other ditch. Women are not considered ever anywhere in the entirety of the Bible interchangeable with men. Never once are we saying that women are interchangeable with men. Jesus chose 12 dudes from a much larger group of followers that included many women. But at the same time, women were fully equal human beings when it came to the heart. They were just as capable of Christian discipleship as any man. Yet each individual person serving and following Jesus within their respective role. So my friends, to imagine, as some do, that Jesus wanted to erase the male-female distinction, but was unwilling or unable to do so, is actually blasphemy. The Christ who was constantly pushing everyone he encountered out of their comfort zone established male leadership for his church because that's what he wanted, not because that's what he was forced to do because of the times he lived in. Again, though, you got to understand, and please do, leadership in Christianity is merely a role. In Christianity, leadership has nothing to do with value or worth, nothing to do with importance or power or wealth or prestige. In Christianity, leaders serve others and in many ways are the lowest of the low within the Christian community. If you think that God likes me any better than he likes Miss Nell because I'm a pastor and she cleaned the kitchen mess after church, you are insane. If anything, it's just the opposite. And I can tell you categorically, it is just the opposite. I am compelled then to add for my brothers. I just want to add for my brother men. Well, raise your hand if you're one of my brothers. Raise the hand. If you're feeling like a man today, you can raise your hand too for that. I'm compelled to add for my brothers that there is nowhere in the Bible that men are told to make or even encourage women to be subservient. Never once does it say, men, get that woman in hand. Never once. Men are in fact told to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is directly to wives that God speaks about their duty. So therefore, it is their choice from their heart for their Lord to obey or not. A man's job is simply to make that as easy as possible for his wife. And while I'm on it, see what I'm saying? I'm on it. So while I'm on it, men, no one made you get married. No one made you get married and have children. If you are in that bed of your own making and you want to have your prayers heard by Almighty God, you better treat her the way you did when you first asked her to marry you. 1 Peter 3:7 from the Children's Bible, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should so that your prayers will not be hindered. Boys, you do not need to treat your wife with dignity and respect, with honor and with consideration, as long as you don't mind disobeying Jesus and having God turn his back on all of your prayers. Two last quips, and then I'll get off of it. Maybe. These are ones I often use in marriage counseling. Number one, men, your wife is Jesus' little sister. Think about that the next time you're rude to her. You're being rude to Jesus' little sister. Number two, the very best way a man can love his children is to love their mother. The women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, are representative of, as I say, the larger group of women, including Joanna. So we find Joanna in another one of the Gospels. In fact, it's John's Gospel. She's not mentioned here in Matthew. So it's more women than just the ones that are mentioned. From Luke chapter 8, we find out that Mary Magdalene was a severely demon-possessed woman whom Jesus healed. He exorcised the demons. In other words, he had a treadmill there. He got them out. And they were sweating like banshees. They thought it was hot where they came from. They had no idea. She was completely restored by Jesus. She was most likely from the village of Magdala, which is just a little bit south, about 6 miles south of Capernaum, which you might remember was Jesus' home base on the Sea of Galilee, the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So let us take a look. Bang, there it is. So this is Mount Otterbell. This is the Sea of Galilee out here. It's rather hazy. This is a silhouette here of an angel that happened to be standing on the mountain. And so just under the cliff, just like right here, but down on the shore, is where the village of Magdala is. There's an archaeological excavation of the place. This is the town that we actually stayed in on the lake. And then just right up here around the corner, this is about where Capernaum is. So anyway, that's that. There is, a large-scale archaeological dig there today, including some magnificent ruins of what is considered to be one of the oldest synagogues. And anyway, that's what this is. These are the foundation stones of a synagogue that they know for a fact was built before Jesus was born in the town of Magdala, 6 miles south of the town of Capernaum, where he made his... this is Latin over here. Who knows what that says in Latin? Really? Nobody speaks Latin? It says, put out into the deep water. So that's where Jesus says, cast the boat deeper water and catch some big fish out there. Anyway, that's what this is all about. So we'll take another view. This is the mosaic floor that's been uncovered in the synagogue in the village. And then this is what the wall. So we just see all these rocks like this. This is what we normally see. Well, in this particular case, we've got a bit of the plaster that was on it and the painting. So everything was painted and beautiful and so forth. Mary Magdalene, and almost for sure, Jesus and the other apostles walked on this mosaic floor, saw this wall, and probably attended some services in that synagogue, and sure, Jesus did a little preaching there. That would be my best guess about all that. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is the mother of Jesus as well. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee was once again Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of the apostles James and John, and the sister of Jesus' mother Mary. So Salome is Jesus' aunt. And as his aunt, Salome had asked, you may remember, had asked Jesus to put his two cousins, the apostles James and John, on either side of him, one on his right, one on his left. And now she's there in a position to see exactly what that meant. So this large group of women were from Galilee and had been ministering to Jesus. We get a fuller picture of what that all means from Luke chapter 8 again. There we see that the many women were contributing to the support of Jesus and his apostles, contributing to their ministry out of their private means. And that would be financial as well as domestic support, to free up Jesus to actively minister and to teach and to allow the apostles to learn and to replicate what Jesus was doing. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy dude who had beaten the odds. Beaten the odds. You say, well, what odds had he beaten? Well, first of all, he was a wealthy dude, which is hard to do in those days. But he had beaten the odds, proving that Jesus was correct when he said that while it was essentially impossible for a rich man to enter heaven, all things are possible with God. So Joseph was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which is that Jewish ruling council. We can presume that as a follower of Jesus, he was one of the members that was not notified of the secret special session that was held to condemn Jesus much earlier that morning. We know from Luke that he did not consent to the guilty verdict. Well, we would expect that. While it is not explicitly stated in Matthew's gospel, I love this painting, it is implied that Joe had some people helping him. You don't just carry Jesus like a piece of wood into the program, right? It would have taken a few guys to do this. John, specifically tells us that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, was working with Joseph. And so we know for sure there was at least two guys, but I guarantee you they had some helpers giving them assistance. Joseph, according to Mark, had to work up his courage to go ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. We know from John's gospel that it was fear of his fellow council members, the fellow Jewish rulers, that was what he feared, not Pilate. He wasn't afraid of the Romans. That's not why he had to work up his courage. He was afraid of his friends. Many people discount what Joseph did here. You know, they say, well, he was a rich and powerful dude, and he had rich and powerful friends. Well, that is true, but any rich and powerful dude also has rich and powerful enemies that would love to see him destroyed, and so he was concerned about all that, I'm sure. He had a lot to lose. It was a big risk that he took, going to get the body of Jesus. Would put him out of favor with some of his associates. It was also a big commitment to the cause. So what they did in those days is they would commission these rock-cutting dudes, and the rock-cutting dudes would bore out a cave, and what they would typically do is they would make a very small entrance. The entrance, you have to kind of hunch over and sort of squeeze through, so it's kind of a very small little entranceway into the rock, but once you get in, then it would open up into a room. And that room was a place of reflection, a place where benches were put in there, and you could sit down or you could sit on the floor and you could just sort of mourn and so forth. And then what you would have is these loculi, these either tunnels dug deeper into the walls of the cave that had been created, or sometimes it was benches and different things went on, sometimes kind of like a trench thing. And so here I've given you sort of an idea. This is a picture that I took of the garden tomb. That's not the right tomb, but it is a tomb. And so it just sort of shows you a little bit of it. This is what the garden tomb actually is like. There's an entranceway here into a room, a central room. This is where they would have put the ossuaries, which are the bone boxes. We'll talk about that in a second. And then the bodies would be laid here. So in this particular case, it's benches, and it had room for three bodies. And then as those bodies decomposed sufficiently, they would take the bones and they would put them into a little like shoebox called an ossuary, and then they would put a new body on the in the vacated spot. And so that's what the garden tomb is like. This is just another tomb. This guy, I'm just got this picture in here to show you how they've carved into the stone and how they carve these things. And you know, you just sort of launch a body down the tube there. That's the way that goes. Super expensive proposition to hire a bunch of dudes to carve a thing out of the rocks, right? This is not a cheap thing. Only the wealthy people were able to have this kind of, you know, mausoleum or tomb or whatever you might say. And so anyway, this is a brand new thing. Nobody had yet been entombed there. And Joseph was saying, yeah, you know, we'll put Jesus in there. So anyway, that's kind of that bit. From the way the burial is described in the four accounts, we can be fairly sure that in this particular tomb, Joseph's tomb was the type that had benches instead of the tunnels. And so Jesus was most assuredly laid on a bench inside of the tomb that Joseph had carved. And then the stone to block the entrance, there was different kinds of methods to block the entrance. And we can be fairly sure that this particular thing was not a round disc as you so often see, but actually a round stone like a ball. So it's a big, huge rock like a, you know, in the shape of a ball that would be rolled into place to cover over the entrance so nobody could get in there. And this ball-shaped stone was essentially there to keep thieves out and other unauthorized people out of the mausoleum, the sepulcher, the tomb, the grave, whatever you want to call it. And it would likely take, you know, two men and a boy to move the thing. So understand it's not a simple proposition of just sliding out of the way. This, next slide, this is the outside of the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. And so I talked last week about how where Jesus was tried by Pontius Pilate is in the wrong spot. It wasn't at the Fortress Antonia. It was in a different location up on the western wall of the old city. But the whole Church of the Holy Sepulchre is almost certainly the right place. The Garden Tomb, if you go to Israel, is another place. You can go into the tomb, and it is an actual tomb, but Jesus was never buried there. He was buried here. And so this is the outside of it. This is what it looks like on the inside. So there's two domes. One's bigger than the other, and that's what you kind of see in the skyline. And then within this building, there is another very large building and that is built over the tomb of Jesus. And then over here on this side, we have the Golgotha, the rock, the stone that Jesus' cross was set into. And then there's a stone right here, and it's just a flat stone that by tradition is the stone upon which they laid Jesus' body to wrap him in the linen, anoint him, and then put him into the tomb. And so that's sort of the way the thing is laid out. And then this is inside that thing. That's the building where the tomb is underneath all that. This is that flat stone where traditionally he was anointed. And then this is the rock upon which they believe he was crucified. It's covered by glass. That's why it's kind of weird, a little bit of a glare on it and so forth. One of the reasons that Mariah, I'll just speak for her since she doesn't want to get up. Would you like to come up and speak? No, she says it's okay. One of the reasons Mariah liked the Garden Tomb so much better than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is this place is filled with a bunch of superstitious people, we'll say, and then also with a bunch of business people. So you'll find, you know, Jewish or Muslim people in there with bags of rosaries, and they rub the rosary cross on the stone, and then they take them out and they can sell them for more money because, you know, this was rubbed on the stone that Jesus laid upon and so forth. And then there's a lot of people wailing and doing crazy things, and it's more superstitious type religiosity than it is really. So if you go to the Protestant Garden Tomb, that's a very gentle, comfortable, quiet, reflective place, lovely. It seems like this is where Jesus should be buried, but things aren't ever how they should be. So anyway, there's that. While the dudes departed, so they put Jesus into the tomb and then they left, the women, or at least a few of them, remained to mourn and keep vigil. And then, as I say, the Sabbath began then at 6 p.m. So after all that was done, then the Sabbath took over. Let's continue reading Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 to 66. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, which would be the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Praise God for his word. So lots of things going on there. One of the things I'll just quickly point out is it's kind of interesting. They call him Sir, which is actually Lord. So the Jewish leadership is calling Pilate Lord. And in the Bible, especially Matthew's gospel, Lord is typically something reserved for God or for Jesus. And so the implication here is it's somewhat synonymous with them saying, "We have no king but Caesar." It's sort of in that same vein. Anyhow, the opening bit in verse 62 is a little ambiguous. It could mean that in Jewish reckoning, they went to Pilate immediately after Jesus' body was taken off of the cross and buried. So in other words, right at the beginning, the next day for the Jewish people is at 6 p.m. That's when the next day is for them. But it could refer also to the Greco-Roman reckoning of the next morning. Either way, makes no difference. We're still talking about Saturday, which for them was the Sabbath. And that was a time when the chief priests and the Pharisees should have been observing the Sabbath. But just as Jesus had charged, they saw themselves as above the law. They had no compunction about requiring others to meticulously keep all of the rules without lifting a finger to help them while justifying their own negligence of those same rules. And people are people. We talked about that in Sunday school today. Nothing ever changes. And so the same is true of many religious hypocrites, religious leaders even today, right? They'll tell you one thing, but they're doing something else. The Jewish leaders had seen and heard the same things that the centurion and his men had experienced. This is the thing that I think a lot of us sort of miss this bit. The reason that the Jewish leadership is all at once interested in talking to the Pilate about putting a guard on the tomb is because they've seen these portents also. They've seen the darkening sky, the rocks splitting open, the veil has been rent asunder. And so all at once, they're nervous, right? They're like, oh my goodness. Instead of reacting in faith, they chose to react in fear and became nervous that Jesus might indeed rise just like he said. Well, instead of thinking to themselves, well, that would be a good thing, we were wrong, our Messiah really is Jesus, and let us get on board with that, all they could think about is if he rose, they would be ruined. You know, they had already hitched their wagon to a different cart, so to speak. And so, I mean, if you kill your Messiah, you probably need to make a different deal with the opposition. And I think that's what they did. Anyway, they asked Pilate for some soldiers to guard the tomb. Pilate's reply to their request is also ambiguous. It could be taken to mean, look, you have your own security people. You go do whatever you got to do. Make it as secure as you like. I'm not giving you any of my people. Leave me out of it, right? That's how you could take that. And this NASB has done a good job of rendering the same ambiguity that exists in the Greek language that underlies it. The other way you could take it is, I'll give you a small squad of guys, take them and make the thing secure. And that is actually almost certainly what is intended here. So even though there's some ambiguity, it's almost certain that Pilate gave them a small squad of Roman soldiers so that they could ensure the security of the tomb. As with us, the phrases after 3 days and until the third day are imprecise. They're imprecise. Airline pilots fly multi-day trips. And whether you fly a 2-day trip or a 3-day trip or a 4-day trip, etc., the number of days of your trip are always inclusive. So in other words, if I take off at 11:30 p.m. tonight and I fly for 1 hour, and return at 12:30 a.m., that is a 2-day trip for a pilot. On Friday at about 3 p.m., Jesus was dead as dead gets. It doesn't get more dead than Jesus got. That is confirmed by a Roman centurion. You don't become a Roman centurion just because you went to officer candidate school. See what I'm saying? You've been in the military for a long time, seen lots and lots of death. Believe me, they knew death really well. And it was confirmed by the Roman centurion's report to his Roman prefect. So if a centurion was going to lie on a report, it certainly ain't going to be a lie to the prefect. So that is recorded in Mark chapter 15, verse 44. Jesus is dead by 3 p.m. on Friday. As we just saw, Jesus was in the tomb before the Sabbath began, and he did not rise until the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And I don't know the particulars of Jesus' contract that he was working under, but what I do know for sure is this. If he had been an airline pilot, he just flew a 3-day trip. No later than early Saturday morning, the guards arrived to secure the tomb. The first thing that they did was to roll the stone out of the way. And confirm that Jesus was inside, that no one else was inside with him, and that there was not another exit. Then they rolled the stone back into place. These are professional military men. This is not their first stint of guard duty. They rolled the stone back into place, and they put a seal upon it. The seal in those days has nothing to do with like locking a door. It has nothing to do with the security of the stone. A seal in those days was a combination of typically rope and wax and basically served two purposes. The first is it made it quite obvious if anything was interfered with. So if somebody moved the stone and then put it back, you couldn't reseal it the way that it had been sealed before, and so they would know that somebody had tampered with it. That's the first bit that is true. So once the seal is easily broken, it's not easily restored, and they would know. And the second important bit is on the stamp, on the wax, would have been the seal of the governor. These are Roman soldiers. Under the orders of the governor, ultimately, it's the governor's seal. And so what that meant is if you disturbed it, you were directly contravening, violating the orders of the governor. To do that was identical to treason against the emperor himself. And what that meant is if you move this stone, so you see that seal on there, you know without any question in those days, if I tamper with this business right here, I am going to quickly find myself inside the tomb as a permanent resident. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Two men and a boy, or one angel. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." So that's very cool business, and that's the point we wanted to get to. Luke records the angel quizzically asking the women, and this is one of my favorite bits in the Bible, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" I just love that business. Jesus conquered the grave and rose from the dead, never to taste death again. He is the living one, the life-generating and sustaining force. Apart from him, there is no life. His bodily resurrection stands alone as the only example in human history of such a thing. People have been taken into heaven without ever dying. People have returned as apparitions on earth. People have been raised from the dead only to die again later on. But only Jesus has ever been resurrected to be bodily brought back from the totality of death and to be restored to never taste death again. Because that's true, it means that we can all look forward to being resurrected just as he was. Because his full restoration proves that it worked. This "it is finished" business worked. That's the proof that God's justice was satisfied. That means God was propitiated. That's where we get that word. It means the justice was satisfied. God's side of the equation is balanced. The forgiveness of sins is available. Now, the only reason that there is death and decay and the inevitable cooling of the entire universe into an expanse of utter nothingness at absolute zero, that's where we're headed. People worry about global warming. I'm here to tell you, ultimately, there's going to be nothing except an expanse at absolute zero. And it's all because of human sin. Human sin. Our rebellion set off a chain reaction that doomed everything in the physical realm. Death is the consequence of sin, just like falling is the consequence of gravity. You destroy sin, and you destroy the second law of thermodynamics. Exactly what Jesus accomplished. And yet, here we are. You know, we're still spinning towards entropy. And so, sometimes it's difficult. But you have to understand that faith is trusting in hope. Our faith, built by the Holy Spirit, trusting in a Savior that has been resurrected, giving us a sure and certain hope of a Father who has us and who will never let us go. All four Gospels confirm that on Sunday morning, just as it was getting light, the women arrived at the tomb to discover that Jesus was not there. And that is the foundation of Christianity. And we'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. But in the meantime, now, what are you going to do with Jesus?